Huh? Amen. If you would, remain standing. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We will pick it up. We will start it this morning. Verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. But those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those who are otherwise cannot be hidden. Lord, we just thank you so much for your word. We just love it so much. We pray, God, bless our heart with it today. Open our hearts to it, and open it to our hearts, and open our hearts. Father, we just thank you and we praise you for these things, and we lift it before you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. All right, you may be seated. In this section of scripture, there are three things that Paul addresses to Timothy in regards to elders. First of all, it is compensation, and then secondly, accusation, and then thirdly, ordination. So we're going to look at those things this morning as we go through. I almost feel like I need to do a preempt to this message after listening to Pastor Tim last week and the things that he had to say, because what I'm going to be teaching on includes some of the things that he said. But I did not prompt him. I did not pay him to say those things. So just so you know, there is a good chance he was led by the Holy Spirit. And I appreciate Tim so much, and he's a good brother, and such an incredible gift of evangelism. Man, that guy's such a natural. You go out with him, and when he's talking to people, it is so natural. Nothing rattles that guy, no matter what a person says, and it just doesn't shake him, and he's able to have great responses to them when they do that. And so I'd appreciate the man, appreciate the gifting that God has given him, and I'd certainly appreciate him for filling in my pulpit this last Sunday. So throughout 1 Timothy, Paul shared information that shows he sensed a severe leadership crisis among the Ephesians. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, he pointed out that some of the distinctive emphases of the false teachers. In 5:11 through 16, he focused on the younger widows who had fallen under the influence of Ephesian errorists. The apostle had given full instructions respecting bishops or pastors in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, deacons in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, and then widows previously in this chapter, chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. And here he proceeds to prescribe the duty of the church towards those who sustain the office of elder. So we see it here in verse 17, where he starts out and he says, let the elders who rule well be counted of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. In this context, double honor means financial support. Paul already stated that certain widows were worthy of double honor back in chapter 5, verse 3, but speaking of financial support here. Now he added, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So the double honor is the honor that comes with being an elder in the church, the office of elder, but then the double honor is that those who strive and work hard and present the Word of God, study and present the Word of God, they are worthy of another honor, and that is to be remunerated. I think I got the word right, but my tongue's not working too good. In other words, that there is financial compensation for what they do. Paul says that those that rule well, are presiding well, are well managing the spiritual interests of the church are worthy of this. The word rendered or rule is from a verb meaning to be over, to preside over, to have the care of. The word is used with reference to bishops in Titus 1:5 and also in 1:7, and to an apostle in 1 Peter 5:1-3. And it is such a word as would apply to any officers to whom the management and the government of the church is entrusted. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1-3, Peter has this to say. He says, let the elders who are among you, I exhort. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, and not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock of God. So Paul here in Timothy and Peter over in 1 Peter, they talk about the conduct of those who would serve in that capacity. And the fact is that they are to be overseers of the flock of God, but not to do it as an autocrat, as a dictator, you know, not with a forceful hand, not with a heavy hand, or anything like that, but to be doing it from a sincere heart and love, and to serve as examples to the body of Christ. And, you know, it has been said, and it's so true, is as they are called to be a shepherd over the flock of God. Shepherds lead, but cowboys drive cattle. Shepherds lead sheep, but cowboys drive cattle. So that's why we're not called cowboys, we're called shepherds, right? We're supposed to lead the flock of God. And we do that, of course, by example and through the teaching of the Word of God. And Paul's going to address those things of example here in just a little bit. And it's so critical that whoever it is that is an overseer in the church, whether it is a pastor or an elder in the church, then they need to have a life that examples what it is to be a believer and to follow the Lord in that kind of lifestyle. Paul says that those that do that, well, they're worthy of being compensated for their efforts. We see this in verse 18 where he says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So verse 18 is proof that financial support is here considered, for he quotes this passage out of Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4, and the words of Jesus also in Luke 10:7. In another epistle, the one particularly to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9:7-14, Paul addresses this issue. And I appreciate what Paul has to say, because this is a guy who chose, and he says this in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, he chose to work outside the ministry that he would not be a burden to the church. Not that he wasn't deserving of support from the church. As a matter of fact, not only was he deserving of it, but there were other churches in Macedonia that did support Paul, and he was very grateful for how they did that, because what it meant was he didn't have to work as hard in order for self-support. But he was more than willing to do it, and I can honestly say, I mean, that's been my life, you know, as a pastor for many, many, many years. I worked outside the ministry and still pastored the church. And that was something that was needful, and so that's what I did. And it's not a complaint, and I'm certainly not bragging. There's nothing for me to brag about. But the thing of it is, those who are going to be overseers have to have that kind of heart. But the flock needs to have that kind of heart that says, you know what? No, it's not right that our pastor should have to work outside the ministry. He's devoting himself to the work of God. So they use a couple of passages here to substantiate. I want to read 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7 through 14. It says, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So Paul makes this point. He says that those that labor in such things, should they have an expectation of being able to reap from that. In order to be able to devote themselves fully and completely to the work of the ministry, he uses the example of the priest, which is really what Paul is drawing from. He's saying, look, just like in the Old Testament, priests were set aside to serve God. And through that service under the Lord, their provision was made for them. The people that brought in the sacrifices, they partook of those sacrifices for their own households. So it was that the people brought in the things in worship to God, offerings to God, and in that, then the priests, their needs were then taken care of. So Paul is establishing the fact that this is not a new thing. This is an old thing that's been going on since God called his people and established worship and established the people to come in, a place to be able to come and to bring their offerings and their tithes to God. So Paul is using that. And then Jesus said in Luke 10:7, he says, and remain in the same house eating. And he's talking about when he sent the guys out. And he's telling them, when they go out, just go to those places where they're willing to receive them and to give them food to eat and such. He says, and remain in the same house eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his wages, and do not go from house to house. So Jesus said, when you guys go out and there's a house that opens themselves up and they say, come on in, we'll take care of you. He says, remain there because of the fact that the laborer is worthy of the wages. And this is before the church was ever established. And he says, the people that were willing to support you, then receive that support from them. I think sometimes there may be a problem. I know there's a problem at times that people think that what pastors do really is not that difficult and it's really not worthy of pay. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of people that really believe that pastors only work one day a week, and that's on Saturday. So how hard can that be, and what kind of money is that worth? You know? And the reason they believe you only work on Sunday is because they don't bother to come on Wednesday, and those that do come on Sundays and Wednesdays think you only work twice a week. And the truth is that there's so much more involved to it than what you may imagine. You know, and some of you have within your occupation at times a calling and a project that you have to present to others. And so you can imagine what it would be like to have no preparation for that and just have to get up in front of a group of people and just speak. Matter of fact, there are some people that are actually horrified by the idea of getting up in front of a group of people prepared to speak. So it's even more so necessary that each and every week that a pastor spends time in the Word of God, understanding what he is teaching and being able to present that to the flock of God, that they may be able to take it in as nourishment in order to grow and be encouraged in their walk of faith with the Lord. Here at Calvary, one of the things that we really, one of our real features as Calvary Chapels is that we teach through the Word of God from Genesis all the way to Revelation. everything in between those first and last chapters, and we teach it line upon line, verse upon verse, precept upon precept, which means there's always going to be things that are going to come up within the scriptures that we might not necessarily want to speak on. This is one of them. To start talking about how pastors are deserving of their wages and everything almost sounds self-promoting, but you need to understand that it's not the case at all. I'm simply teaching you what the Word says about it. You know, I know where my heart is. I know what I am willing to do for free, everything that I do. I've done it for years and years in the past. And God has blessed me at this time where I'm able to be on staff full time and I don't have to take work outside of ministry. But part of that came as I got older and I could not physically work two jobs anymore. I couldn't work full time for the church and work outside of that ministry trying to do it. I just couldn't juggle it anymore. And asked the Lord to provide for me in order to be able to do one or the other. If he wanted me to go to work, I'm more than happy to go to work. But if he wanted me to stay pastoring the church, I am even more so happy to do that. But I just told the Lord, I just can't do it anymore. Physically, I'm not capable. And so the Lord heard my prayer, the cry of my heart, and he has blessed me. But I will tell you, Pastor Paul has that same heart as well, but we're not able to bring him on full time because there's not enough support in the church in order to do that at this time. So we're praying that God would do that he would provide it here at the church so that Paul would be able to come on staff full time. I need him here, to be honest with you. The work that is done here, you know, if you don't think that we do anything around here throughout the week, come and follow me around for a couple of days in the middle of the week. And you'll see just how busy ministry is. It's constant. Like I said, I'm not trying to be self-promoting. I'm not trying to whine and cry because it's not the desire of my heart whatsoever. This is just truly what the Word of God says. I'm presenting it to you, anticipating that whatever the Lord wants to minister to your heart through this, he will. And I leave it at that. Like I said, we preach on things that we don't necessarily want to. This is one of them. But yet, it's necessary because it's part of the full counsel of the Word of God. And it's necessary that you guys would know what God says in his Word in concern of support of the pastors and the elders of the church. So here in verse 19, we have another subject matter in dealing with elders about accusation. He says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. William Barclay says this. He says, it was Jewish law that no man should be condemned on the evidence of a single witness. A single witness shall not prevail against a man for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any office that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be sustained. We find that in Deuteronomy 19:15. The Mishnah, the codified rabbinic law, in describing the process of trial, says the second witness was likewise brought in and examined. If the testimony of the two was found to agree, the case for the defense was opened. If a charge was supported by the evidence of only one witness, it was held that there was no case to answer. Keep that in mind as you read through the Gospels and you come to the trial of Jesus when they tried to gather witnesses together against him to convict him of a crime, but yet they couldn't find two witnesses that could agree. So then they asked Jesus the question, are you the Son of God? Are you saying that you are God in the flesh? And he says, it is so, as you have said. He said, what further need do we have of witnesses? He blasphemes. He's condemned himself because they couldn't find two to agree on the same lie, because that's what they were bringing before. So this is something that Paul is telling us in regards to elders, to those who are in leadership in church, that it is important that never receive an accusation against one except for a witness of two or more witnesses. Clark, in his commentary, he says, the reason of this difference is evident. Those whose business is to correct others will usually have many enemies. Great caution, therefore, should be used in admitting accusations against such persons. And it's true that oftentimes when men of God stand up and they stand up for what is right, then there are others that want to bring accusations against them to try to nullify what they're saying, and their own witness and everything else to destroy them. And so it's important that we understand it. And I want to emphasize this a little bit because we live in an age, a time, where there's just so much information out there. And people have gotten to the point where if it's on the web, it has to be true. Anything that is said about anybody, if it's on the web, then that's it. That codifies that. And now, how many witnesses we need, man? There's about 10,000. It says 10,000 viewers, so we have all these witnesses. And I deal with this often, to be honest with you. In this day and age where we live now, I have people that come to me and they'll say, did you hear about so-and-so, pastor and such? And I got to tell you, my first inclination is to not believe it. Not believe it. Prove it to me. Because I'm not going to receive this about that person until I have that strong evidence to know that it's true. Because too many men have been destroyed over false accusations. And that's why the warning is given in the scripture. But in our day and time and in our culture, you know, to be honest with you, gossip, backbiting, talebearing, these things have become commonplace in our world and unfortunately also within the church. And the thing of it is the caution is that if somebody tells you about a pastor or an elder, you know, then don't just take it as being gospel. Prove it. Find out for sure. And I exhort you to this. Do not repeat it until you have. If you've substantiated it and it's true and you want to share it with those that need to know, then by all means do so. I'm not discouraging that. But so many times, because somebody else said it, then it's like a wildfire. It begins to spread throughout the whole church, throughout the body of Christ as a whole. Because so-and-so said this, and then, oh, I heard this, and I heard that. I've had so many instances where I've had people I know and love and believe and I trust, and they tell me something, and unfortunately, because they've come to me, they've want counsel on what to do, I've had to tell them. I say, you know what? You know, this is what it says in 1 Timothy. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except for by the witness of two or more. I need to know somebody else knows these things that they can substantiate it. Because they were some pretty heavy charges that they were bringing against that individual. And I told him, I said, I can't really give you any counsel until I know these things to be true. So I give them a little generalization, something that I can counsel them in, and that happens to be their actions and what they're doing, not about the other person and how to proceed with it. But we live in a day to where, man, you know, you look at all these dry fields that are out here, it doesn't take but a little strike of a match and throw it on the ground, the whole field goes up, man, and that's what we're living in today, man. You know, nobody preaches on gossip and backbiting. Nobody. I do when I get to it. Yeah, but I don't purpose to make a series out of, okay, you know, for the next 6 weeks, we're going to talk about gossip, backbiting, and talebearing. I almost run you off with my series on the Holy Spirit, so I'm not going to do it with that one. That'll really get you. So the truth is that God has given us a prescription on how to deal with things that come up. And we just simply need to take that, like we do everything else, apply the Word of God to our heart and our life. And then that way, things can be handled well, you know, and we'll see in a minute, because Paul will talk about what to do when those things are true, how to handle that. So it's not that I'm saying, look, just ignore it. Don't, you know, don't do anything, that kind of thing. It's just, if you don't know for sure, if you have not the evidence of it, don't spread it. If you do have the evidence of it, then it needs to be brought to the right people so that attention can be given to it and dealt properly. Any accusation against a leader should not automatically be received. The accusation should be carefully verified by two or three witnesses, not just two or three others who also heard the gossip. That's how it kind of goes today. Well, I heard so-and-so say, and so-and-so say. So there you go, there's three witnesses. Three witnesses to hearsay. That doesn't make a witness. That just means three people heard about it, and they said, oh yeah, I believe that to be true. There's an old story about a pastor who was trying to defend himself against criticism. He said, there's a story going around about how I told my wife not to go to a certain church that has wild meetings. They say my wife went anyway, and I dragged her out of that church by her hair. And I hurt her so badly, she had to go to the hospital. Let me respond to these accusations. First of all, I never told her to stay away from that church. Second, I didn't drag her out by her hair. Third, she never had to go to the hospital. Lastly, I've never been married, so I don't even have a wife. And that's kind of how it goes sometimes, to be honest with you. And we need to guard our own hearts against those things. Not that we, you know, forget about what's happened or ignore what has happened, the bitter term, I would say. Not that we ignored it, but let us make sure that it's true. Because in Revelation 12:10, it says this, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. There is one that is out there that his purpose, his whole existence is to be a false accuser of the brethren before the throne of grace. To bring a false accusation about others. And he is alive and well. He is one who roams about like a roaring lion. But as we say, and it is truthful, he is a toothless lion. He has no bite. The only bite that he has is the one that we give him. So we need to make sure and guard our hearts and our lives that we do not partake in sinful behavior by receiving an accusation except for by the witness of two or more. Verse 20, it says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, and the rest, that the rest also may fear. So, however, if leaders are in sin, it must be addressed forthrightly with public rebuke to promote a fear of sin among the leadership in the entire church. Many congregations have had great trouble because sin in the leadership was not forthrightly dealt with. It is important that everyone understand that leadership in the church does not shield one from accountability. It makes one even more accountable. You know, I can guarantee you that those who are in the leadership of this church, we are in full agreement of this, that there is a standard that we have in our life that we will not allow sin to be in our midst. That if there is sin, that it will be dealt with. You know, thank God, I have wonderful men that I serve with that don't live that way. Their lives are exemplary. And because of that, it doesn't become an issue. We don't have to deal with sin. But I guarantee you, if any one of us, including myself, was to act without being in accordance to God's word and those things that we know that are true, then we would call each other on the carpet. And if the sin bore the necessity to do so, it would be brought before the whole body. You know, the thing of it is I do know that Ted has sinned in his life. I know he does. But I'm not going to drag him up here this morning and parade it all before you guys. Partly because I don't know exactly what each one of those sins would be. I just know he's a man like me and he's got flesh and he has sin in his life. And those things he's dealing with in his own heart and life. And if I was to see something, I'd speak to him about it. I'm sure he'd be open to hearing the word of God and dealing with it in his life. It wouldn't be necessary that I'd bring it. Oh, guess what Ted did? He cheated a guy out of 10 bucks this week. We're going to exhort him before the whole church. No, we don't need to do something like that. But it does need to be dealt with. And if the sin is grievous enough, it definitely needs to be brought before the whole church. Been there, done that. And it's necessary. And it does have a good effect. Paul says here's the effect. You do that, And guess what? The other guys will go, "Ooh, wait a minute. Man, I don't want that." And as a matter of fact, it even has that effect upon the sheep within the church as well. Because there definitely are times that if the sin involves the body of Christ and there's sin within the body of Christ, there are times where it, as they've been exhorted, as they've been asked to repent and they are not doing so, that it ends up coming before the whole congregation. But believe me, there's a process and it's a long one. And I would not, you know, it's not something we do at the drop of a hat, in other words. It's a lengthy process and we give people the opportunity to repent because we do not want the lives of people destroyed. But just like the Lord, he wants us to come to repentance, to be restored, not destroyed. And so we handle it within the scriptures because the word of God lays it out for us exactly how to deal with it. And so, and it's true, there are so many congregations that have trouble because they try to keep it secret. There's one thing I found years ago, man. You've got a choice you can make. You can confess your sin before God, and sometimes it may be necessary that you would actually confess yourself before others. Matter of fact, Scripture encourages that in James. It says we are to confess our faults one to another. There's a great reason for that, because as I confess my fault, it makes me accountable to you. And so therefore, you know, when you see me, you're going to say, "Hey, what about that, Bob?" You know, and I tell guys, I've had guys come to me and they've told me about some sin they're involved, and they say, "You know, this is what I'm doing." I say, "Well, great. Are you willing to repent?" "Absolutely, yes." "Okay, great. But understand this. Now, when I ask you how you're doing, I want you to keep in mind, I am talking to you about this issue. And it doesn't need to be brought out, you know, we don't even need to talk about it. I just say, "How you doing?" "Oh, man, I'm doing so much better." Hey, praise the Lord. That's the idea of accountability. That's the idea of bringing these things to the surface. It's always for purification. It's always for holiness. It's always to benefit the person, but also the body. Because hidden sin is like cancer. It destroys. It destroys from within. And certainly, if we allow that in our life, then we can find ourselves being destroyed. You know, that's what you guys have heard me say often, and I still feel the same way, that accountability, you know, is one of the best tools in our walk with God. Accountability to God, accountability to others. It keeps us circumspect with one another and also with God. And the person that is only accountable to themselves is accountable to the biggest fool in the world. So accountability is necessary. Hiding ourselves away, not being connected, that kind of thing, only leads to opportunity in your life to sin without somebody else knowing. But here's the thing. God promises that if you don't confess your sin before him, that he will shout it from the rooftops. I'd rather confess it to the Lord than to have him tell everybody in the church my sin. Keep short accounts with God. Don't allow yourself to do things that you know are wrong. Strive to stay close to him and let him fill you with his Holy Spirit, enabling you to overcome the things in your life that would be troubling you. Verse 21, he said, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality." So first of all, he says, he gives him a charge. He says, this is a command. "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels." This strong statement reflects the serious nature of the job of leaders in a local congregation. They serve an eternal God and must please him first in everything that they do. Timothy was to act as a representative of God, as one whom God would judge. The elect angels are the unfallen angels, in contrast with the fallen angels in Jude 6. Mention of the angels implies that they watch over human affairs. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that angels, they're watching this whole process of God redeeming sinful man to himself. And they're amazed at what they see. They see the mercy, the grace, the love, everything that God is doing, and they are just blown away. In their realm, Things don't work the same as it does in ours. The fallen angels have no chance of redemption. They're done. I don't know exactly why. I have my thoughts on it. I think it has to do something with the fact that they were in the very presence of God when they rebelled against God. Unlike us, we're not in the presence of God as we rebel Him, and that God gives us opportunity. For whatever reason, I know that they look on us and they are amazed. They look at us with mystery as to what God is doing. So He's also told here to observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Prejudice and partiality are grave sins before God. In the New Testament, the emphasis is on partiality according to class. In James, I'm talking about that it's not good, that in the New Testament, the emphasis is on partiality according to class. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, deals with those who come into the church who, you know, they look good, they're dressed real well, they're obviously rich people, and you say, oh, come on in here. Hey, we got a good seat for you. Get here, you can sit up front. Oh, you don't like sitting up front? Okay, we'll just choose whichever seat you want. That's why you guys don't know it, but we got all your seats numbered. And, you know, at the end of the year, we're going to find out whether or not you sat in the proper seat, you know, and so. But anyways, in James, he's talking about that when people would come in that were obviously they had wealth, that they'd give them preferential treatment. And they say, oh, you sit here. You know, you do this, you know, because obviously you're special. And, of course, we are told in James that we're not to do that, and that everybody is equal. And he also had said in the New Testament, partiality according to race and gender are also excluded when you look in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, that if you do these things, it's regarded as sin. In Galatians 3, 26 through 29, it says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Paul says that what happened when Christ came and he died for our sins, and then we accept Christ as our Savior, we are all on a level playing ground. There is no distinction. But now, there are some that have improperly translate or use this to establish different doctrines, but I do have to tell you, there's a couple of observations to make, right? He says there is no longer male nor female. He didn't say there was 67 other genders. He said there's two, male and female. That's it. And he says that in the eyes of God, that there's no preferential treatment, that men are not greater than women, women are not greater than men. That's what he's talking about there. And that when it comes to the body of Christ, that we must treat each other in this fashion, that equity. The fact is that even though we may hold different positions in the body of Christ, it does not give us greater stature or status with God. It just simply gives us greater responsibility. And that's it. That's it. For the person who is faithful to just love the Lord, serve the Lord, pray, and their rewards will be equally as great as the pastor who stands up there and teaches the Word of God. It may even be better, you know, because there are so many pastors that are hypocrites that are standing behind the pulpits today. And so there's this equal playing ground. And Paul is telling Timothy, hey, look, there's to be no preferential treatment within the church. It doesn't matter. So in other words, when the pastor sins, just because he's the pastor, it doesn't mean that you go, we'll just kind of overlook that. And when I'm talking about that, as we look back at earlier chapters in 1 Timothy, it tells us the qualification of those who are going to be leaders. And so when we're talking about sins, we're talking about those things that would disqualify a man from serving in that capacity. And Paul is telling Timothy, he said, look, when that happens, hey, don't hide it. Go ahead, deal with it. Because there's no distinction. The pastor's not greater than anybody else. The elder is not greater than anybody else. We're all equal in the sight of God. And when it comes to sin, we certainly are. Adam Clark had this to say. He says, "Do not treat any man in religious matters according to the rank he holds in life or according to any personal attachment thou mayest have for him. Every man should be dealt with in the church as he will be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ." When we stand before God, we stand before that judgment seat of Christ. Man, we're all on equal ground. Well, all of our works will be tested by fire, and those things that were wood, hay, and stubble will be consumed, and those things that were of precious metals and jewels will remain. And that speaks, of course, of the works that we do for God out of a pure heart. And it's not the work itself, it's the condition of the heart in which we do it. Now, you can't go out and sin and say, "I'm doing this for the Lord." That doesn't work. That's the work of the flesh. It'll be consumed on that day, believe me. So, you know, Paul is telling us here, hey, we're all equal in that. The next, he deals with the thing of ordination. We've kind of dealt with this earlier on in this book, but certainly Paul brings it to our attention here, and he adds a little aspect to it, and I think it has to do with the fact that what he's bringing to the surface are those who have sinned and had to have correction. And in this case, as we've looked at this book, you remember on in the first chapters that Paul dealt with false teachers, people that were going in and, you know, speaking heresy and stuff. And Paul's telling Timothy, you need to deal with that. And so there may be a connection in this, that when Paul says this, he says, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily and share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." That what he's talking about is that, you know, when you lay hands on someone too soon, that there can be problems. And there appears to be within the church of Ephesus this issue with leadership and how perhaps it could have been avoided had the hands of the elders not been laid on so quickly. He says that to lay hands on anyone hastily. He said this is used in the sense of ordination. Paul cautioned Timothy to let a man prove himself before he was recognized in ministry. And there should not be a rush. Time must season a man and his ministry. And since ordination simply recognizes God's calling, it is all the more reason to be in a hurry, to not be in a hurry. Time should be given to allow those gifts and callings to demonstrate themselves. Now, I really want to say this here because, especially from the background that I come from, so many of us were very young. I wasn't very young when I became a pastor, but within the Calvary movement, most of the guys that were the group that were around Chuck, Greg Laurie, and Mike McIntosh and Raul Reese and all these guys, they were young men. Greg Laurie was 18 years old when he started Calvary Chapel of Riverside, which is now Harvest Ministries. 18 years old, and he went out there and he started pastoring a church. And by the time that we had come around there, that's the first Calvary that we got involved with, he was in his early 20s and already had a church of over 500 people. And it was growing like gangbusters. I mean, it was incredible. So it's not always the age. It's the level of maturity that you see in an individual's life. I believe that young people should be being brought up into leadership within the church. But there has to be a level of maturity that is there, demonstrated in their life, that would say, yes, we recognize a call. We recognize there's maturity that is there that can handle the call. Because you can lay hands on someone too quickly and you can destroy them. I've seen that happen as well. So I believe that if you see that level of maturity where an individual is acting out his life in a way that he should, that there's no reason to hold back, but there should be a season, there should be a time of demonstrating that. It isn't uncommon for a young man in the ministry to be a bit impatient. He wants to do great things for the Lord and is anxious for pastors and elders to lay hands on them, recognizing and in recognition of God's work in them. But I would say this, it is much easier to lay hands on them than it is to take hands off them. It is easy to lay hands on someone and recognize that, but if that doesn't pan out to be the right thing, then it's difficult. That's why there's two things that happen. There's ordination and there's licensing that takes place with pastors. Licensing is a temporary period of time in which a pastor can act as a pastor and do all the legal things that the law says that pastors are able to do. But what the license also does, it means that it comes to an end and there has to be a recognition by the church. Yes, we recognize now there is this faithfulness and truth, and so therefore we want to ordain this pastor because we see that in his life or as an elder or whatever it may be. And so there is that safeguard that's built in even with that, so that if you have to take hands off, you can. And hopefully you don't have to. And he tells him here, he says, nor share in other people's sins. He said, we all have enough sin of our own. We do not need to add to it by partaking in the sins of others. There are many ways in which we can do this. We can share in the sins of others by setting a bad example before them. In other words, that when I sin, that somebody sees me and they say, oh, well, you know, if Pastor Bob can do that, then I guess that's okay that I do it too. God had to nail me on that one. When I was going to Bible school down at West Covina, under Roll, he got up there one morning and he preached, and he was talking about how he doesn't put any bumper stickers, Christian bumper stickers or anything on the back of his car, because the way he drives, he doesn't want anybody to know he's a Christian. Well, they changed that law to where everybody had to drive 55. And boy, I got to tell you, I've been fighting that one all my life. I was a truck driver and had that limit of 55 on me for the time I was a little young fella, you know. And I hate that 55. So I never obeyed it, you know. And one day the Lord really nailed me. He said, Bob, I want you to drive 55. Lord, but Raul doesn't. And he said, my grace for Raul is different than it is for you. You need to drive 55. So I did, and I didn't tell my wife of my conversation with the Lord. She liked to flip out as we're on the freeway and everybody's buzzing by us at 100 miles an hour. And she's going, what in the world is wrong with this guy? He doesn't drive like this, you know. Well, the Lord convicted me and I drove, you know, 55. You know, and I thought I would be okay because Raul, he didn't obey 55. God says, no, that's not the way it works. But unfortunately, a lot of times people look at our lives and they see the things that we do and they say, well, if it's okay for you to do it, then it's okay for me to do it too. And sometimes those same sins can have a whole worse effect upon a person than what it does in our own life. And so we need to make sure that we don't partake in people's sins by setting a bad example. Like my friend Mike said, Bob, if you can't be anything else, you can always be a bad example. And that's true. But we want to try not to do that. We can share in the sins of others by approving of them or ignoring their sin. When we see a brother or sister that's doing something that's wrong, according to the scripture, you know, I find so many people who they don't want to confront someone. They don't want to stir that pot. I think it's partly the reason why the condition of the church is today, because we are afraid to, in love, to take the word of God and say, look, this is wrong. You can't do this in your life. This is not something that God approves of. And we just look the other way. Lots to say on that, but I'm going to reserve that for another time because I'm running out of time. But he also tells him here, he says, keep yourself pure. This connects to an important idea, and that is, if Timothy was called to observe and assess the lives of others, it was important that he pay even more attention to his own life. So what I was talking about earlier is not optional for pastors and elders. We are called to a high calling, and we are called to set an example for the body of Christ. And if we're not doing that, then somebody needs to tell us. We need to be called on the carpet. And if the elders in the church aren't calling one another on the carpet, then the church needs to call the elders on the carpet. It's just that simple. And it's for the sake of the body of Christ. It's for those who know that if the leadership is corrupt, what do you think is going to happen with the rest of the church? It'll only get worse. Verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. So use a little wine for your stomach's sake. Water in the ancient world was often impure, and Timothy probably had problems from the impure water. Since the fermentation process would eliminate some of the harmful things in the water, it would be better for him to drink a little wine rather than water all the time. So let's make one thing clear right here. Paul says drink a little wine, not a lot. Okay, a little wine. That means as a medicinal thing, not to get drunk, not to get high, not to take the edge off, you know. That's not what he's talking about here. He's actually saying, take the medication, the pill that the doctor prescribes, in the same way that I take medications for the different ailments that I have in my life. Now, bless the Lord, none of those affect me in a way that, you know, gets me high or, you know, unable to just go through life and do what I need to do. But Paul is not giving an excuse to drink. He's saying, if you're sick, see a doctor. Get what you need. But understand, in their day, it's much different than ours. We don't need alcohol. We may want alcohol, but we don't need it. I get a little perturbed because today what I'm dealing with in large numbers is this, smoking pot. Oh, it's legal now. So therefore, it's okay if I do. Well, not really. I mean, I still believe there's scriptures in Ephesians that tell us that we're not to be brought under the influence of anything except for the Holy Spirit. That we shouldn't cloud our mind and our thoughts with marijuana. And there's no reason to take a puff off a joint except to get high. And that's it. There is no medicinal purpose to it. It's just purely, now we might fabricate something in our own mind. Well, I really need this because, you know, I'm just full of anxiety. Well, guess what? I guarantee you smoking pot will only create anxiety, not remedy it. Okay? Oh, I get a little depressed. Well, pot is a depressant, just like alcohol is. So there's no excuse for those things. And Paul is certainly not giving excuse to do that, to exercise it. Now, having said that, I have to say, because the scriptures are clear. It doesn't absolutely forbid those things. I do believe it does forbid marijuana, but alcohol, no. But don't use this as an excuse to drink and to drink regularly, because Paul was not giving Timothy that kind of permission. Timothy was probably abstaining from alcohol for the sake of setting a good example. However, this abstinence was hurting his health. Wine was safer to drink than water. So Paul told Timothy that it wasn't wise to sacrifice his health for the sake of this abstinence. He would do more good for Jesus and his kingdom by taking care of his body in this circumstance. Timothy was the victim of frequent infirmities. Yet Paul did not simply command a healing on an apostolic authority or even send him a handkerchief as we see in with healing power as we see in Acts chapter 19 verses 11 and 12 where the handkerchief was sent out and people were healed by touching. This demonstrates that Paul did not have miraculous powers at his own command, but only at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Apparently, there was no such prompting in Timothy's case. If it is God's will for all to be healed right now, then Paul and the Holy Spirit who inspired him here would have led Timothy to be healed in his life. God uses natural remedies and the work of doctors in healing, as well as the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, and they don't contradict one another. Verse 24, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. It's easy to see the struggles and sins some have, but with some others, the sins are hidden. We all have areas of our lives God is dealing with, and sometimes the area is something clearly evident to others, but sometimes the sinful area is not evident. Some people are regarded as holy just because they are good at hiding their sin. And this is why Paul, you know, tells Timothy, don't lay hands on someone hastily. Understand that sometimes what someone can appear to be may not be who they really are, Take the time to get to know them and to see that these things are truly the evidence of their life. Because he tells them here, likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those who are otherwise cannot be hidden. Good works are always evidently revealed, but sins are sometimes hidden and will be evident only at the judgment. These genuine character like cream are like cream that rises to the top. I don't know how good an example that is. How many of you have ever been around milk that's come fresh out of a cow and then it's set in the refrigerator, you know? Yeah, so the whole four or five of you, right? So what happens when you milk a cow and you put the milk in the refrigerator, that overnight what'll happen, you'll get this nice, beautiful, thick butter fat cream that comes to the surface. And then you take it and you shake it up real good and you pour it into a glass and you have this delicious cup or glass of milk. But that's the whole thing. Now that I have the analogy done, we'll go on. The character, the genuine character, like cream, always rises to the top. Now you understand what we're saying. These words represent a warning against hasty rejection. The absence of a bad reputation is no evidence of the presence of truly desirable qualities. On the other hand, the absence of a good reputation should not automatically lead to rejection. Some excellent qualities require time for appearance, and the people who have these excellent qualities can evidently establish themselves. These words are meant to be a caution to Timothy in his appointing of leaders. Sometimes what one sees on the outside isn't really an accurate picture. So we need to take it slow so that we can wait on God for discernment. Paul's words contain advice for giving recognition, administering rebuke, and practicing caution. At least a part of the double honor that is mentioned there. Paul urged for the competent elder involved a recognition for a job well done. Paul also discussed the need for rebuking or correcting the elder who persistently sins. With compassion, but yet with boldness, wrongdoers today need a confrontation about their errors. And finally, Paul urged caution. Paul applied the caution primarily in the selection of leaders. And as we select leaders today for God's work, we must move slowly, deliberately, reflectively, and free of unwise pressures and with maturity in our evaluation of others. These teachings apply that we have looked at today to those who know Christ and are a part of the body of Christ. This is Paul's instruction as he speaks to young Timothy on how to lead the church. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus, we invite you to do that this morning. Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you will confess to him that you are a sinner and ask him to forgive you, he will. If you believe that he rose from the dead, then he will come into you and give you eternal life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 6 says this, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." Paul gives us a clear message there of our need to accept Christ, but also what he has done and how sufficient it is for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Pray, God, that you would continue to minister to our hearts. Lord, that this would not be the conclusion of our time with you, but simply the, Lord, a major portion, a time of our time with you today. Help us to be reflective upon these things, these scriptures, throughout the day today. And give us opportunity, I pray, Lord, to impart them to others as well. I thank you for it, Lord. And I pray this morning with our heads bowed, if there's anyone here this morning that would like to receive Christ as your Savior, would you please let me know that by just raising your hand, and I'll pray with you to receive Christ. Anybody at all this morning? All right. Well, thank you, Lord, for your grace.